and tomorrow. What was the Reformation? In simplest terms, the Reformation was the doctrinal and spiritual renewal of the church that took place during the 16th century. The one great church of that day was the Roman Catholic Church, a universal church. Over time, that church had become thoroughly corrupt, corrupt in doctrine and immoral in life. Errors of doctrine, wickedness of conduct characterized the members of that church from top to bottom. The clergy, as well as the ordinary members of the church. The church taught, and the people believed, such errors as works righteousness, free will, the papacy, purgatory, celibacy, the authority of tradition above the authority of the inspired word of God, and many other similar doctrines. In his last letter to Pope Leo X, in his preface to the treatise on the liberty of the Christian man, Martin Luther wrote, "The Church of Rome, formerly the most holy of all churches, has become the most lawless den of thieves, the most shameless of all brothels, the very kingdom of sin, death, and hell, so that not even Antichrist, if he were to come, could devise any addition to its wickedness." In a work entitled The Babylonian Captivity of the Church, Luther lamented how wretchedly and desperately all the activities of the church have been confused, hindered, ensnared, and subjected to danger through the pestilent, ignorant, and wicked traditions of men. There is no hope of betterment unless we abolish at one stroke all the laws of men, restore the gospel of liberty, and by it judge and rule all things. The great work of the Reformation was God's work. It was not the work of men. Great men though they were, Luther, Calvin, Zwingli, Knox, and the others, they did not bring about the Reformation. They were merely the instruments by which God reformed his church. Several years after the Reformation had begun in earnest, Martin Luther looked back and confessed this very truth. "Like a blind mule, I was led by Christ," he said. The reformers themselves viewed the work of the Reformation as the work of God. The Reformation was the fulfillment of the promise that Christ had made to his church just before his ascension into heaven, that he would send his Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, who would lead the church into all the truth. The Reformation stands in the history of the New Testament as the great proof of Jesus' promise to his disciples in Matthew 16, verse 18, that not even the gates of hell shall be able to prevail against my church in the world. One of the most important aspects of the Reformation was its restoration to the people of God of the assurance of their salvation. It was this very thing, in fact, that sparked the Reformation. The Reformation began as the result of Martin Luther's personal quest for the assurance of his salvation. The religious climate in which Luther lived, the Roman Catholic Church of his day, denied the very possibility of the assurance of salvation. No matter how diligently one might use the sacraments and means of grace, no matter how upright one might live in the world, no one could be absolutely sure of their salvation before God. Undoubtedly, many of you are aware of Luther's struggle to come to peace with God and the conviction, the certainty of his own salvation. It was only after Luther understood the great gospel truth of justification by faith alone, altogether apart from man's own works, that Luther also became convinced of his salvation. Then, and only then, was he assured and had the peace and comfort of the gospel. Luther's struggle is really just the struggle of every child of God. Your struggle, my struggle, the struggle of everyone who knows himself or herself to be a lost, guilty sinner. It's the struggle to possess the assurance, the undoubted assurance of salvation, your own personal salvation. It is the struggle to possess the assurance that God is your God for you and not against you, your loving Heavenly Father. It is the struggle for the assurance of election, your own personal election by God in Christ. It's the struggle for the assurance that Jesus Christ is your Savior, that he died for you, even for you. It's the struggle for the assurance of faith and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. It's the struggle for the assurance that you are and forever shall remain a living member of Christ's church. It's the struggle for the assurance that nothing is able to separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. It's the struggle for the assurance of everlasting life, the hope of glory and heaven hereafter. It's the struggle for the assurance that dispels in your life every fear, every anxiety, fear of the wrath of God, fear of hell, fear that things in this life might be against you. How blessed is the man who possesses this assurance, and how miserable is the man who does not. Consider with me tonight the great question: what was the Reformation? I want us to notice especially two things together. First of all, that the Reformation was an experience in Luther's own soul. And then secondly, that it was a recovery of the gospel of grace. God used Martin Luther's own personal struggles to prepare him to be the great reformer of his church. He never could have been the reformer that he was if he had not previously experienced what he had experienced. Just as God had prepared Moses in the deserts of Midian, keeping his father-in-law's sheep, to be the great deliverer and leader of his people, just as he prepared David by David's work of tending his father's flocks to be the great king of Israel, so God used Luther's own personal experiences to prepare him to become the great reformer that he was. Already early in his life, Luther experienced unrest over his salvation and the assurance of his salvation. Those struggles only intensified as Luther became older. Especially troubling to him was the prospect of death. And after death, standing before a holy God, men and women living in the 16th century were much more familiar with death than we are today. For them, death was a persistent reality, a present and ever-present threat, whether by disease or by war or by famine. Death stalked men, women, and children living in the 16th century. In Luther's own day, one very fearful form of death was the Black Death, or the Black Plague, the bubonic plague, a dread disease that originated in China but swept through Europe. People often went to bed at night fine, healthy, and were dead in bed the next morning. Entire families were wiped out in a matter of days. An outbreak of the plague had claimed the lives of two of Luther's brothers, Heinz and Wiet. It was a gruesome disease, one of the symptoms of which was black boils all over one's body, and hence the name, the Black Death, or the Black Plague. The disease was highly contagious, and although not known at the time, it was spread by fleas. Fleas who infested rats, and there were rats everywhere in the cities and villages of the 16th century. More people died of the plague than from any war, famine, or any other disease. The plague claimed more than 25 million victims, more than a third of the entire population of Europe. The plague claimed so many people that in some instances, villages were entirely wiped out. In the spring of 1505, while Luther was studying at the University of Erfurt, the plague hit the city. The town was decimated in a matter of days. Black crosses marking the homes infected by the disease hung on door after door, down street after street. The carts carrying the dead to the cemetery rumbled through the streets of Erfurt at all hours of the day and night. The university was especially hard hit. Many faculty members and scores of students died from the plague. Classrooms were emptied. The school was temporarily closed down. One of Luther's closest friends died of the plague just before they were ready to receive their master's degrees. And all of this got Luther to thinking, what if it's me? What if I am the one infected with the plague? Will I be able to stand before God? Will I be righteous before Him and received by Him? Or will I be banished from His presence forever? Because he was beset by doubts and fears concerning his own salvation, Luther left the study of law in order to become a monk. The ascetic, that is, the self-denying life of the monastery, held out to Luther the possibility for peace and assurance. To Luther's question, how can I, a sinner, be righteous before God? How can I have the assurance that God is my God and that Christ is my Savior? The Roman Catholic Church of Luther's day said, work. Get to work, man. Assurance of salvation is earned. It's merited by what a man does, at least in part. He earns his standing before God and the assurance of his salvation. At the time that Luther entered the monastery, he believed that teaching of the church. And so he became a monk. And for that reason, as a monk, he devoted himself energetically to obtain the assurance of his salvation. He prayed, he fasted, he even beat himself. Cheerfully, he performed the humblest of tasks around the monastery. He ate very little food until he wasted away and became a walking skeleton. In his room, known as a cell, in the dead of winter, he slept without heat on the cold floor without a single blanket. About his life as a monk, Luther later said, "I was a good monk. And I kept the rule of my order so strictly that I may say that if ever a monk got to heaven by his monkery, it was I. All my brothers in the monastery who knew me will bear me out. If I had kept on any longer, I should have killed myself with vigils, prayers, readings, and other works." But in the way of trying to earn his own salvation, Luther could not come to the assurance of salvation. He had no peace in his soul, no inner assurance, no certainty of heart and mind. Work as he might, he stood in constant dread of the wrath of God. In his table talks, Luther said, "As a monk, I led an irreproachable life. Nevertheless, I felt that I was a sinner before God. My conscience was restless, and I could not depend on God being propitiated by my satisfactions." But if Luther could not arrive at the assurance of his salvation through his own works, perhaps he could rely on the works and merits of others. And that, in fact, was also the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church of Luther's day, as it still is Rome's teaching. Rome taught that many of the saints, especially the Blessed Virgin Mary, had done more good works than were necessary for their own salvation. These were called works of supererogation. The merit of these works of supererogation constituted a great treasury which could be transferred to those whose accounts were behind, that is, those who lacked sufficient merits of their own. And that transfer, of course, was done by the church, by the Pope, or the Pope's representatives, at a cost. And that's exactly what an indulgence was. The transfer of merit to the one who bought, who paid for the indulgence. So besides obtaining indulgences for oneself, it was even possible to purchase indulgences for relatives and for friends who had died and were now suffering in the agonies of purgatory. The church even connected the dispensing of these indulgences, the dispensing of the merits of the saints, with visiting their relics. The greatest storehouse of relics was the city of Rome. It was alleged that in Rome there were the remains of more than 76,000 martyrs. Rome had a piece of Moses' burning bush, part of the chain with which the Apostle Paul was bound on his way to Rome, as well as the bones of Peter and of Paul. Rome had one of the pieces of money that had been paid to Judas Iscariot in order to betray Jesus, the original blood money. Whoever viewed these coins obtained an indulgence of 1,400 years from the sufferings of purgatory. In Rome, there was the white marble staircase that supposedly had stood at the entrance to the palace of Pontius Pilate, the very stairs upon which Jesus had climbed. The staircase with its 28 steps was known as the Scala Sancta, the holy staircase. Helena, the mother of the emperor Constantine the Great, had the staircase brought from Jerusalem and set up in Rome. No city on earth had so plentiful a supply of relics and therefore indulgences as the city of Rome. It was for that reason that Luther jumped at the opportunity to visit Rome in 1510. He was selected to carry out some official business on behalf of his monastic order. During the month that he was in Rome, Luther sought to take advantage of all the spiritual benefits that the city offered to him. Besides performing daily tasks at the Augustinian cloister in which he was lodging, he visited and celebrated Mass at all kinds of sacred shrines. He toured the catacombs and the basilicas. He venerated the bones of countless saints. He prayed before all kinds of relics. But his doubts persisted. For one thing, Luther was stupefied by the ignorance, the pleasure madness, the gross immorality of the Roman clergy. He was horrified by their irreverence for that which was holy, their apparent indifference towards those things which are spiritual. After he returned from Rome, Luther, in fact, is reported to have said, "If there is a hell, Rome is built on it." What especially shattered Luther's confidence and fueled his doubts about the supposed merits of the saints were all the relics and shrines dedicated to the saints in Rome. More and more, he came to see that these were only crass money-making schemes intended to take advantage of the poor and of the ignorant. Luther had climbed Pilate's staircase. He had done so on his hands and knees on every one of the steps, repeating the Lord's Prayer and kissing the step for good measure. Later on, he said that when he reached the top and stood upright, he asked himself, "Who knows whether it is so?" Neither in his own works, nor relying on the merits of others, could Luther come to the assurance of his salvation. "Peace, peace," the church of his day said. But for Luther, there was no peace. By his own bitter experience, and through a prolonged personal struggle, Luther was brought to see that the only possibility for the assurance of salvation is through faith in Jesus Christ. The gospel of grace, that's the only possibility of assurance. Apart from the gospel, there can be no assurance of salvation. In Christ alone, solus Christus, through faith alone, sola fide, by grace alone, sola gratia, there's the possibility for the assurance of salvation. Because the Reformation was a recovery of the gospel of grace, it was also a recovery of the assurance of salvation. Those two go together. The Reformation was a recovery of the gospel of grace, the great truth that our salvation is due to the grace of God and not at all to our own works. And just for that reason, the Reformation was also a recovery of the truth of the assurance of salvation. A recovery of the truth concerning the only basis for our assurance. And a recovery of the actual experience and enjoyment by the believer of the assurance of his salvation. Faith. Faith alone. Faith that looks away from self and looks instead to Jesus Christ. Faith that trusts not at all in our works or in any works of man, but faith which trusts the perfect work of Jesus Christ alone. That is the faith that brings to the believer the assurance of his salvation. That's the only ground for assurance. Apart from faith in Jesus Christ, there is no possibility of assurance. God will simply not give assurance to any who do not believe on his Son, Jesus Christ. Apart from faith in Jesus Christ, there is only doubt and fear, the sense of the wrath of an angry God and righteous judge. One of the most troubling aspects of the Reformation to the Roman Catholic authorities of Luther's day was that at long last, believers began to know whom they believed and began to be assured of their salvation. It was the wonderful Reformation gospel of justification by faith alone that was the key to open up the door of assurance. When Luther understood that his standing before God did not depend on himself, his works, his merits, who he was, or what he had done, but depended instead upon Christ, what Christ had done, Christ's works, and Christ's merits, all the fears dispelled as mist before the rising sun when he understood justification by faith alone. He experienced peace with God. In his table talks, Luther said, "Nothing is more sure than this. He that does not take hold on Christ by faith and comfort himself herein that Christ is made a curse for him, remains under the curse himself. The more we labor by works to obtain grace, the less we know how to take hold on Christ. For when he is not known and comprehended by faith, there is not to be expected either assurance, help, comfort, though we torment ourselves to death." An important aspect of Luther's recovery of the assurance of salvation is that Luther came to see that it is God's will that his people live in the assurance of their salvation. This is God's will for us. The Roman Catholic Church of Luther's day, and Rome still today, denies the very possibility of the assurance of salvation. Denies that this is, in fact, the will of God. That was the stranglehold that the church held its members in. The only possibility for assurance, taught the church, is in obedience to the church. But even the most faithful church member could never attain the assurance of salvation, the best they could hope for. Were years spent in purgatory until finally they would be delivered in order to enjoy the glory of heaven. That's the very best. The Council of Trent denied the possibility of the assurance of salvation. Listen to what Trent said. No one, moreover, so long as he is in this mortal life, ought so far to presume as regards the mystery of divine predestination as to determine for certain that he is assuredly in the number of the predestinate, as if it were true that he that is justified either cannot sin anymore, or if he do sin, that he ought to promise himself to be assured of repentance. For except by special revelation, it cannot be known whom God hath chosen unto himself. There are those, even in the Reformed tradition, who have viewed the Christian life as a life of perpetual doubt and fear. There have been those who lived and who have died in what seems to be a proud lack of assurance of salvation. You see, they at least are not like so many other Christians who take their salvation for granted. Oh no, it must be given, this assurance of salvation. And if you do not have it, well, it's not your fault. There's nothing that you can do about that. Or assurance can only be obtained after a rigorous struggle, your own efforts to obtain assurance throughout the entirety of one's life. And then maybe, just maybe, especially if you're given a direct revelation or fulfill certain conditions, maybe. There have been Reformed ministers who aimed in their preaching to create doubt in the hearts of the members of the church. It must be admitted that in our superficial and hypocritical age, when many profess to be Christians but do not live the Christian life, it's tempting to go in this direction. In our day, when so many are at ease in Zion, so many content themselves with outward membership in the church, like the Jews in Jesus' day, who contented themselves with the fact that they were Abraham's children, circumcised in the flesh, all had to be well with them, were tempted to go in this direction. But one error is not the corrective to another error. The normal Christian life is not a life of doubt and fear, but it is the life of the assurance of salvation. Luther understood from Scripture that this is the will of God. The will of God not only to save His people, but to give them already now in this life the assurance of their salvation. Now, I want you to think about that. You young people, I want you to think about this. That's a wonderful thing. It would be wonderful enough if it were only God's will to save us. I mean, ultimately, to save us. In the end, after we die, to take us to heaven. That would be grace, indeed, because none of us deserves heaven. None of us deserves salvation. It would be grace enough if, after this life, God saved us, took us to heaven. But all the while we lived in this life, We could never be sure what was going to happen to us in the end. Could never be sure what was going to happen to us after we died. Could never be sure that we were going to heaven. But lo and behold, after we die, we open our eyes and we're in heaven. I say, that would be grace enough, because none of us deserves heaven. But God's salvation of us is even more wonderful. And God's grace to us is even greater. For it is God's will not only to save us, but it is the will of God already in this life, here and now, to give us the assurance of our salvation. It is the will of God that we know that He is our God, our loving Heavenly Father, and that we are His children. Luther understood this will of God. For the assurance of the salvation of His people now. In one place he wrote, "We must daily more and more endeavor to destroy at the root that pernicious error that man cannot know whether or not he is in a state of grace by which the whole world is now seduced. If we doubt God's grace and do not believe that God is well pleased in us for Christ's sake, then we are denying that Christ has redeemed us. Indeed, we question outright all of God's benefits." Commenting on the first verse of Psalm 23, Luther said, "For faith is and must be a confidence of the heart which does not waver, reel, tremble, fidget, or doubt, but remains constant and is sure of itself." A similar idea is expressed in Isaiah 40, verse 8. "The word of our God will stand forever." It stands. That is, it's steadfast. It is certain. It does not give way. It does not quiver. It does not sink. It does not fall. It does not leave you in the lurch. And where this word enters the heart in true faith, it fashions the heart like unto Himself. It makes it firm, certain, and assured. It becomes buoyed up, rigid, and adamant over against all temptation, the devil and death, and whatever its name may be, that it defiantly and haughtily despises and mocks everything that inclines toward doubt, despair, anger, and wrath. For it knows that God's word cannot lie. Of course, it is the will of God that His people in this life enjoy the assurance of their salvation. Of course. For God is our Father. What earthly parents would be satisfied merely to provide for their children, give them plenty of food, a roof over their heads, clothing to wear? What parents would be pleased if only their children feared and obeyed them? Are there any parents here who would be satisfied with that? Do not Christian parents want, above all else, that their children know that they love them? Love them more than the entire world. And do not Christian parents do everything that they possibly can to reassure their children that they love them, surrounding them always with the tokens of their love, so that those children grow up, if I may say it that way, take it for granted that father and mother love them? How much more is this not true of God, a perfect heavenly Father. Scripture teaches that God is the husband of his church. The church is his bride and wife. What Christian husband would be satisfied only with providing for his wife, protecting her, defending her? What Christian husband would be content only that his wife would honor him, submit to him, cook and clean for him? Is it not rather the case that a Christian husband desires more than anything else that his wife loves him and knows of his love for her? Does he not repeatedly remind her daily of his love for her, constantly reassuring her of his love? I know we need to do that more than we do as Christian husbands. But if everything is right in a Christian marriage, a husband not only loves his wife in his heart, but he constantly reassures his wife of his love for her, speaks of his love to her. God in Christ, the head and husband of the church, does that. He does it in his word, the love letter that he's written to his bride. And he does it every Lord's Day in the preaching of the gospel. Many, many passages of Scripture make plain that it is the will of God that his people live and die in the assurance and comfort of their salvation. Think of the Psalms and how the Psalms repeatedly give expression to the assurance of salvation. Think of all the passages in the New Testament Scriptures. Think of the passage that was read to us out of 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. For the which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Oh, this is not to deny that there are not times of doubt and fear in the life of the child of God, even the strongest of God's children. Even after Luther's recovery of the gospel and the assurance of his own salvation, he enjoyed not always that assurance to the same degree. There were his struggles with various doubts and fears. There are especially two circumstances in the life of the Christian that often result in his being plagued with doubts and fears concerning his salvation. This may first of all be the result of his own sin and impenitence in sin. When a Christian walks in sin, who here this afternoon does not know this by their own experience? When the Christian walks in sin, stubbornly refusing to repent of sin, living perhaps secretly in some sin, God in his just judgment takes from his child the assurance of his salvation. Not his salvation, the preservation of the saints, but the assurance of his salvation. The sight and sense of his own sins often raise doubts concerning salvation in the mind of the child of God. That was David's experience. Read Psalm 51. That's one of the very things, don't you see, that God uses to convict us of our sins and to bring us to repentance over our sins. That so long as we go on in a way of impenitence in sin, he takes away from us the assurance of our salvation. In the second place, doubts and fears may be the result of hard earthly circumstances. God may send trouble and trial, grievous affliction, dread disease into our lives, our families, our loved ones. That was the case with Job. In Luther's case, it was the death of his 13-year-old daughter, Magdalena. And anyone who's lost a close loved one knows what the results of that can often be. What the devil could not do, and the Pope could not do, the death of his dear daughter nearly did for Luther, brought him to utter despair. His wife, his colleagues, his friends, and most of all the Word of God, were the means that God used to bring Luther back from the brink and restore to him the assurance of his salvation. An old Puritan once said, "It is hard to believe in a withdrawing God." That's true to our own experience. When we are beset by doubts and fears, it is important, first of all, that we remind ourselves and remind each other that it is the will of God that we live in the assurance of our salvation. In the second place, it's necessary that we take a harsh view of our doubts and fears. We don't make peace with them. We don't excuse them and minimize them. And then in the third place, what we do is to fight against them. And by the power of the grace of God, put those doubts and fears down in our lives. Perhaps they persist. Am I a child of God? Am I a believer? Do I have faith? Are my sins forgiven? Am I going to heaven? I ask you, and I ask myself, do you trust for your righteousness and salvation, not at all upon yourself, but upon Jesus Christ alone? Do you depend on His work, and His work alone? Is all your confidence in Christ and in the cross of Jesus Christ? Do you look for holiness and obedience, not to yourself and your own strength, but to Him through His grace and by the power of His Spirit? Do your sins trouble you? Are you sorry for them? Do you confess them and fight against them? Do you want to go to heaven? Not just to be delivered from the sorrows, pains, sickness, and death of this life, but in order to see and serve God? Then be assured that you are a child of God. You need not doubt. You need not fear. Regardless of the strength or weakness of your faith, regardless of the need that you have, that we all have for growth and development of our faith, you have faith. You need not wonder about that. You need not be uncertain regarding that. You are not mistaken. And you are not deceiving yourself. Rather than to doubt your faith, be thankful to God for your faith and be diligent to exercise yourself in the development of that faith. Like the man who brought his demon-possessed son to Jesus in Mark 9, verse 24, the Christian's cry is, "Lord, I believe. Help thou mine unbelief." The Lord hears that cry. Yes, He does. He always hears that cry. And the promise of His word is that He will not bruise, He will not break the bruised reed or quench the smoking flax. It is the promise of His word that the work of grace that He has begun in us, He will preserve to the very end. Brothers and sisters, this is God's gift to us in the Reformation, the assurance of our salvation. What a gift of grace. It is the assurance that is expressed in the first question and answer of the Heidelberg Catechism, that I, with body and soul, both in life and death, am not my own, but belong to my faithful Savior Jesus Christ, who with his precious blood hath fully satisfied for all my sins and delivered me from all the power of the devil, and so preserves me that without the will of my heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head, yea, that all things must be subservient to my salvation. And therefore, by his Holy Spirit, he also assures me of eternal life and makes me sincerely willing and ready henceforth to live unto him. Thank you for your attention.